This morning we turn in the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, reading verse 25 through 37. I think a rather familiar passage to most, if not all of us. Let's go ahead and pray. This is God's word to us. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, what grace that you've shown to us that you would speak to us words of eternal life. And as Peter remarked, so we confess that you alone have words of eternal life. To whom else then shall we go? We come to you this day and we pray that you would speak to us once again, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, speak to our hearts and our minds. May all of our life be transformed in your sight, that we might see our sufficiency not in ourselves nor in any other, but Christ alone. Make for us to be well settled on him by faith, to love him, to be doing his will, to be built up in the knowledge of him. We come to you as disciples, as those willing, wanting to be taught. We pray that you would teach us, that we might become like you. Bless us in the power of your grace. As you have saved us, so now teach us. We ask this, that you would receive all the glory, all the praise, and we all the benefit in your grace. And so hear us, Father, as we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10, verse 25. A lawyer, which is a teacher of the law of Moses, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And that's God's word read to us this morning. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know who your neighbors are? I don't merely mean, do you know their names? But do you know them as your neighbors? Do you know their interests and beliefs? Do you know their values, their interests? Do you know their opinions? Do you know their troubles? Do you know their joys? Do you know your neighbors? In an age with much busyness, admittedly, you may not. They have their responsibilities. You and I have our responsibilities. You may not know your neighbors. A related question A much more important question is, do you love your neighbor? In spite of however he or she may differ from you, do you love your neighbor? Do you fulfill the law toward him or her to do what is right toward him always? To never let any disagreeable thing you see about him or is between the two of you keep you from thinking and doing what is the kind, what is the righteous thing toward him? Do you always care for him or her, especially in his time of need? Do you love your neighbor? If we say the words like a good neighbor, we would probably think of saying right after that, State Farm is there. Well, for sure, this message is not interested in persuading you to a certain type of insurance. But as we look at what is commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see that it is to be a good neighbor. This is what it's like to be a good neighbor. And it's far different than you and I might think. Which is why we have to see two features from the parable in order that we might fulfill the law, as it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And those two features are, number one, what the parable entails. The second one is why the parable was even told. What the parable entails. Well, there's this long and winding road from Jerusalem to Jericho, approximately 17 miles long. It's like driving from here to Jamesville. Our passage notes that it was down, verse 30, and that's because Jerusalem is situated on a hill 3,000 feet above the sea level. And to go to Jericho meant that you had to descend 1,000 feet below sea level. So you can imagine the occasional drops in altitude, the things that would make it much more difficult on such a journey. More difficult, however, was the abiding threat of hiding thieves. They would take advantage of the weary traveler, the unwary traveler. Taking the Jericho road was sometimes like walking an inner city street in the dead of night, dimly lit a back street alley in the inner city. And although Jesus is telling us a story, which he doesn't call a parable, it's a story that in every way is believable. We can imagine this actually happening, which is what a parable is about. There's one central truth conveyed, and it's very realistic. He describes what sometimes happened. In fact, it could even happen today. But the importance of the story, obviously, is the persons in the story in relation to the event of the story. A man falls among robbers. He's stripped naked. And we would think also of all his possessions. Furthermore, he's beaten. He's left almost dead. He's left with wounds, which in that climate would make injury become quick fatality. This isn't an easy situation. But then come the people who are expected to help him the most. They are the clergy. They are the servants of the Lord. These are those who stand watch, those who at times cared for the poor and needy. They were those who would look into medical cases, even such as leprosy. They were to sympathize with human weakness. First comes a priest, verse 31. By chance, as Jesus says in blunt irony, this priest, probably either coming back from his service in Jerusalem to Jericho or setting out from Jericho to service in Jerusalem, sees this man. He passes by the man on the other side. We might picture him looking at him as he goes by. Perhaps he's late. Maybe he's contemplating that should the man be dead, he would then be disinclined to touch him and become unclean himself. But without bothering to actually go to him to see what is the case for sure, never mind the application of the sixth commandment to preserve life, never mind that it's possibly a fellow countryman gasping his last breaths, He carries on to where he's going. But then comes a Levite, verse 32. Perhaps the priest knew he was behind him, left it for this Levite to then take up. This Levite knew his duty all the same as a teacher of the law. And yet, like the priest, in the same situation, he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side. But then, lo and behold, this Samaritan is coming. Of all people, a Samaritan. What a surprise to see this man. Why would this man be going to Jerusalem? Why would this man maybe be coming from Jerusalem? We know, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. These were the Old Testament people who were apostate. These were the ones that followed Jeroboam in the time of the rebellion after Solomon. These were those who forsook the things of David. They rejected everything but Moses. They were committed to idolatry and false worship apart from the worship that was there in Jerusalem, where God had ordained it. The prophets time and again placed God's judgment on such people as the Samaritans. They persecuted and mocked the Israelites, you remember, when they came back from exile to build the temple and its wall. And so the Jews regarded them as the filth of the earth. What irony! What interest that this Samaritan would be on such a road under such situation. You remember when the Jews hated Jesus, they could think of nothing worse than to call him a Samaritan. Now, we don't know for sure what sort of man this was who fell among robbers. Was he a Samaritan? Was he a Jew? Was he some other? We don't know. But we do know that the Samaritan acted like a good neighbor. Jesus only tells us, perhaps to build suspense, that a man, verse 30 and verse 36, passed from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. In a sense, it doesn't even matter what man it is that has so fallen, because to love one's neighbor applies to all people, in all places, in all times, under all circumstances. The point is not the who of the man. The point is what was done to the man. That's the point of the parable. His neighbor, maybe even a complete stranger, maybe even an enemy. This man was loved by his neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Doesn't it sound so simple? We know that we want to have others treat us as we should treat them. But what is it to love your neighbor? Well, the Samaritan shows us. The Samaritan shows that to love your neighbor is to give selflessly. It's to give sincerely. It's to give sacrificially toward his or her good for his benefit. To love your neighbor means to provide him what he needs when he most needs it. It's to care for him, especially in his time of need. That's to love your neighbor. Just notice the Samaritan's love in action, not in words, not in heart desires, but in action. In verse 33, it's emotional. It says he felt compassion for the man. In verse 34, it's personal. He actually came to him. He didn't coordinate help from outside, removed from the situation. No, he came to the man. It was medical. He bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, verse 34. Again, in verse 34, it's practical. It's very tangible. It involves transportation and hospitality because he took him, put him on his own beast, probably a donkey, and brought him to an inn. It was financial. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, I will even repay you what more you put out. His love was sustained. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay. It was open-ended. Whatever more you spend, I will repay. His responsibility didn't end at the inn. You see, in all that it was sacrificial, because this Samaritan was already busy enough. He was already on his own journey. He had his own stuff to tend to and to mind. And yet he sacrificially, sincerely, selflessly loved his neighbor. This is what it is to love your neighbor. It's service that involves your whole person at an emotional level that is practical, sustained, may involve extending yourself in extra steps that may inconvenience you, that may take you out of what you're comfortable with, what you're inclined to do. That's what it is to love your neighbor. But as the story illustrates, we have to be confronted with this. We have to be confronted with a very vivid, a very profound, a convicting story that is yet so simple that we'd get the point. Isn't our tendency to be too occupied, to be preoccupied, consumed with ourselves? And we don't have time, and certainly we don't tend to take time to love our neighbor in such active, sacrificial ways. You and I hear the force of the passage when we ask ourselves, what is in my own life that is keeping me from this kind of love from my neighbor? What is it that is getting in the way of my own fulfilling of the law of God to love my neighbor as myself? One thing is our inaccurate stereotypes, unnecessary standards to which we hold and compare other people, prejudices that we have about or against other people. Maybe we don't judge because of skin color. Maybe we're well beyond that. But we have people that we may dislike because they don't agree with us. They don't think like us. They don't have the same kind of preferences. They have different tastes. They don't have common interests as us. And so we would never say that we hate that person. But the very fact that we don't love them in active, forward ways, sincerely or selflessly or sacrificially, there are times when we may as well say that. Because we don't love our neighbor. We don't act like a good neighbor. Our stereotypes could be based on such things as political party. We could say that person is a liberal. We might say that person is not an independent thinker. It could be political party. It could be a church affiliation. When we say, unfortunately, they're Baptists. It could be because of some theological position where we say, yeah, but they're not Reformed. Do we love our neighbor? Why is it that people are always different from us? How come it's not that we're different from them? We always compare people to ourselves. The reason is pretty simple. It's pride. And it's prejudice. That's why. The priest and the Levite were guilty of these things, as was the very teacher of the law, as you and I ourselves are. God help us to see that. And how we are. Another one is our indifference toward people in their need. We care about ourselves. We're indifferent toward our neighbor because at the root we fail to consider him as a creature made in the very image of God. This term neighbor, this isn't a theological term. This isn't like believer. This isn't like Christian. This is a neighbor. This applies to everybody. Everybody is a neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, this means that we love our neighbor not because he is a Christian. It's not because she is a conservative. It's not because we have things in common. It's because that neighbor is a creature. It's someone else like us, made in the very image of God. That's why we love our neighbor. He or she shares God's image. He has a nature like ours. She has sins just as we have. And that person may very well, in God's grace, become as we have been privileged to become in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of God's purpose in Christ, we should love our neighbor, whether they become Christians or not, because they are our neighbor. That's why we love our neighbor. And even when it comes to the matter of sin and unbelief, God can make that person with whom we may disagree and have little or nothing in common, make us in Christ to have everything in common. The third reason is that we are inconvenienced when we extend ourselves to other people. Look at the Samaritan. Here's an inconvenienced man. Have you ever been in such a situation where you're going to do something else and your mind is set on it, you've packed it up, you're ready to go, here's your goal, you're going to accomplish it. And then all of a sudden, all the plans, something is thrown right into the middle of it. And deep down inside, you know you have to take that up. It's inconveniencing, isn't it? It's frustrating. But that's when God is showing us what it is to be like a good neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Look at this Samaritan. He's on his own, now delayed journey. He's used his personal resources for someone else. There goes some of his oil. There goes some of his wine. There goes some of his money to the innkeeper. And when he gets back, it may well be a lot more. He's inconvenienced. He's out. You look at this man and now he's got the physical stress of putting this man on his donkey. He's got to now walk himself. You look further at this man. He's got added expenses of the inn. So much for his own journey. So much for his own timetable. Now he's out. But he's acting like a good neighbor. And that's everything when it comes to the law of God. He had no intent maybe passing that way, but now he is. That's what it's like to love your neighbor. Now consider yourself. Is the inconvenience worth it? Is there any kind of voice that deep down inside says, this is the right thing to do? This is the better thing to do. Isn't there that good feeling, shall we call it, when you know that you've done things right? It's not about me, says the Samaritan. It's about him. It's about him. Many times I don't think we're too much different than the priest. Or if we stop, we might say, boy, I wish I was going on my journey. Matthew 5:44, we may love our neighbor but hate our enemy. We still don't love like a good neighbor. Matthew 5:46 and 47, we may love but only those people who are like us. And like the lawyer, we may distort our conception of who a neighbor really is. Or Luke 6:35, we may give and lend, but expect things in return. This Samaritan didn't expect anything in return. He expected to give even more. When I get back, I'll pay you back whatever I need to. You see the challenge of loving your neighbor? Do you really want to love your neighbor? Do you want to fulfill the law of God? This is what's involved. Sacrifice. Sincerity. Selflessness. We might seek to justify either ourselves or aspects of the story. We may say, but yeah, the priest, The Levite, he had responsibilities that he had to tend to. Maybe there was the hidden danger of helping the man. What if he just wants to ambush me? Now, I'm not saying we throw caution to the wind, of course, or even responsibilities. But what I'm getting at is that we're very quick to justify not loving our neighbor and sacrifice. We may say, well, maybe he deserves it. Serves him right for not being protected while he took that road. Maybe we'd say, what can I really do? Indeed, I have other things I must do. But it's interesting that the story doesn't mention any of these things. And Jesus could very well have clarified, could have qualified things, but he didn't. If Jesus' teaching has any effect upon us, it removes excuses from us. It narrows us in to what it is to keep and fulfill the law of God. There's no room for excuses. Because to love your neighbor is about selflessness. You note that Jesus refocuses the whole issue then from the original question. The teacher said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But now he's asking, "Who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, by means of the story, basically alters it to this effect at the end. Who was the neighbor who proved to be a neighbor? He's tapping into the assumption that there is a conscience deep within us that can say the answer to the very questions, to the very excuses we may bring before the Lord. And Jesus taps into that. He's forcing us as the lawyer to answer that this idea of loving our neighbor is contrary to the way our heart is inclined. It's not our immediate desire. It's not the thing that we most want to do. He's forcing us to see our self-centeredness. We're absorbed with ourselves. Which is why we have to go on to the second point as to why the parable was told. The teacher came not only to test Jesus, as though he's on trial. No, he came to justify himself. Verse 25, it says that he came to test Jesus, but at verse 29, we really know the heart of the matter. Wishing to justify himself. People come to Christ. They incline themselves toward God because they want to justify themselves. People do this with morality all the time, trying to get away from the demands of the law and in some way put themselves up as a trophy to say, look what I've done. Look who I am. But that's not the way it is with this parable. It's not teaching us, as some people have wrongly understood this, as here's what you do to be pleasing to God, as though you actually can. As though the whole point of the parable is just about do this and you'll have life. Go and do likewise. That's not merely what the parable, the story is about. Because the problem is that we can't do these things. And when we say that we can, or we fake interest as though we really want to, Jesus uncovers it all. He unwraps and unravels the whole thing about our heart. Do you wish to have eternal life? Well, you know the law. You're the teacher of the law. You're the expert. How does it read? And so the man says the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And then he throws in the summary of it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well done. You've answered correctly. But then he says, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live. And I think the man knew deep down inside, because he doesn't say, all this I've done from my youth up, as the rich young ruler tried to say and get away with. I think the guy had a conscience. And so that's why he shifts it and says, well, who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify his hating heart. He wanted to justify the fact that he really didn't love people, though he looked like he might have. Jesus wouldn't let him get away with it. Do this, and you'll live. The question is, do you really do this? The problem is that we really don't. Jesus approved of the man's answers, but he didn't approve. Or at least said it's incomplete, the way that you're living your life. And so he commands the lawyer to go, verse 37, and do likewise. I wonder where these things sit with you. Are you here today saying, the issue is that I do not love my neighbor as I should? But then again, aren't there some people that I'm justified to not love as I should? And so you come with this question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then you're ending up really where you are. Who is my neighbor to justify yourself? The parable goes in this direction. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You see, it's a reverse trap. He thinks he's going to test Jesus, but little does he know that as he looks away at Jesus, he's got a trap right before him. He's as good as trapped. The lawyer's trapped. He's trapped in his self-righteousness. He's trapped in his blindness. He has left the law of God undone. And you and I have to be careful when we meet such people that ask us, what must I do to have eternal life? How do I get to heaven? How can I be right with God? We might be so quick to rush in and say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Or say, Christ died for sinners and shed his blood for them that you might be saved and all your debts canceled before God. We'd be right to say that, but our timing is a bit wrong. Because this man is not interested in having his sins forgiven. He's interested in being confirmed that his own works are good enough. And he doesn't have any works that disqualify him. We have to be very careful here. We don't say, accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We don't get people to do something. We put them before the law of God. And if they're interested in everlasting life, they will first come to God on His terms. And they will come as people who need a Savior. See, a lot of people don't come needing Christ as their Savior. But that's what Jesus has done for this man. He said, if you want everlasting life, keep the law. That's what God requires of you. To keep the law. If you do this, you will live. And what has he done? But he's sifted the man's heart so that he can see where he's at before God. Does he justify himself? Does he have a self-righteousness? Well, then why does he need Jesus? And there are a lot of people that are self-righteous. They think that they are acceptable to God apart from God's terms. But when we put people before the law of God, they will come to see that God is so utterly holy. God is so very righteous and just that He requires every command to be kept. And if those commands are kept, then they will live. You know the law, Jesus said. Those are the terms of the law that God set out. Do this and you will live. And when we come to people to present Christ to them, we have to be presenting Christ to people who have a sense of their need of Christ, that they stand guilty before God. Then Christ is spectacularly sweet to be cherished above all things. The very one who is the true God and eternal life keeps us from being deceived ourselves. And if we've come to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we've not come because we desperately need a Savior because of our many frequent and continuing sins, we may not have come to Christ at all, but to show our own righteousness. Here's this Jewish expert in the law, but in reality, he's worse than the Samaritan. Because the Samaritan doesn't really know the law as this man does. And he didn't keep it. Martin Luther said that if I try to love God with all my heart, I will soon see how far I fail. That's what Jesus has done. He's put up this wall so that the man would not trust in himself. And what do we know the Scripture teaching us? The Scripture teaches us that Christ came to fulfill the law, all the demands of the law. Every iota and every tittle of the command required before God, Christ kept from his youth up. It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness, he said to John the Baptizer. And even this idea that Christ would need to be baptized was to associate with us, to fulfill all obedience before God, so that Christ, who has kept the law inwardly and outwardly, not only avoiding what was forbidden, but doing what was commanded, he alone would be our righteousness before God. And that if you're here as a guilty sinner, as that man was there, he would cease looking to himself. He'd look to Christ. And he'd be forgiven. And he'd be given the very righteousness that comes through faith. Have you come to see that about yourself as Jesus was putting before this teacher of the law? Are you a good person? Do you live like a good neighbor? I know I don't. I can relate with Martin Luther. If I try to love God with all my heart, I soon see how far I fail. It could be as simple as not fulfilling an intention. It could be making an excuse to do something else. We easily fall short. We're not far away from the lawyer. We think we've kept the law, but in reality, we haven't. We dodge the issue by bringing up some other issue. But the issue is, who is my neighbor? But it's, who am I? And that's the point that Jesus was getting across to this man. You can't stand here today and say that you have loved your neighbor, can you? We can't. So what do you and I do then? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look on Him and we see one who has loved his neighbor. Is there any way in which Jesus has not loved you as a neighbor? Did He not leave heaven, all its glories, come down and take on Himself human flesh? Did He not undergo all sorts of trials and tribulations and mistreatments, and never did He revile in return? Did He not, when He wouldn't have felt like it because of His humanness, weakness, infirmity, did He not press on to keep the law? Did He not, as the ultimate act, the all-encompassing seal of His obedience, die on the cross in obedience to His Father for you and me? He did. He is the ultimate who has loved His neighbor. And so you don't look to your neighbor, you don't look to yourself, you look to Christ. And you say, it is not what good thing that I do to inherit eternal life, it's what good thing has Christ done that I might inherit eternal life. And then you may come and fulfill, as Jesus says, go and do the same. The one who had mercy is the one who is highlighted here. It's only in having sin forgiven, the Holy Spirit given, to give new life and apply Christ to you, change you, make you united to Christ and alive once again, that it is entirely relevant now to fulfill the law of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can say, I will go and do likewise. I'll fall short. I'll fail. But this is the direction that I will go, and my righteousness will be not this, but Christ's righteousness. And so it comes to us then as those who name the name of Christ, do you love your neighbor? You've been loved by Jesus Christ. He's laid down his very life for you. Is there not any way in which you conclude the parable and say, I will go and I'll do the same? You see, you can't do this. You can't really go and do the same unless you've received of the same. And if you've known Christ's forgiveness, His righteousness, and the blessing of salvation, then you can say, I will go and do the same. And you'll say, who is my neighbor? Not to justify yourself, but to say, who might I serve? Who might I bless? Who might I help? Because as the Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. That's how we love the neighbor. Knowing that we've been loved by Jesus Christ as he's loved us in dying and rising again. So when we hear the words like a good neighbor, we'll probably hear them several times here and there. We may be quick to fill in, State Farm is there. We may be reminded that a Samaritan was there for this man. But we should also be quick to remember always that Christ was there as a Savior to us. And like a good neighbor, He saved us from our misery of sin and death. We don't come to justify ourselves. We come to rejoice and see that we're lawbreakers, but that Christ is a law keeper and Christ is a Savior to His own. And if we're His own, let us go and do the same in loving our neighbor as ourself. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that our love is often cool and insensitive, and easily stopped and thwarted and distracted. And Lord, we have many excuses and many shortcomings with our love toward our neighbor. And we confess that we do not fulfill the law in ourselves. We are brought to look only to Christ. But with Him we see one who has kept the law, and He alone is our righteousness. Lord Jesus, then by the power of Your Spirit, teach us to love our neighbor. Who might we serve this week for Your name's sake? How might this become more of our heart, more of our thinking and our affection? Lord, take our eyes off ourselves. Help us to see other people and their need before You, and in whatever way that we are Your means to bring help, to love and to serve, that we might be ready to do that. May this message be a reminder of not only how we've been loved by You, but how we ought to love in You. Bless us with heavenly strength to these things. And Lord, may it begin with our reflecting on Jesus Christ and His neighborly love toward us, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. Bless this word to us in the days ahead, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.